Amen. Now I have a challenge for the children. I appreciate the filling out of outlines, which is very good. I'm proud of you for doing that. My challenge is that as I am teaching tonight, that you would not only... Psst, Nathan. That not only as I am giving you information for which to fill out the outlines, but that you would listen to the overall ideas and do your best to come up with, remember something of significant importance that's more than just the words filled in on the blanks. My goal with the outlines and having you do this is to help you learn to be good listeners to the Word of God. That you would listen and understand, and not just listen to fill in the blanks, but that you would listen and understand so that you might be wise. It goes for everyone of every age, but I'm more encouraging of the children because they have done such a good job. And I've been greatly encouraged by the mob of children who comes up to me after every service. I appreciate that, and it brings joy to my heart. Well, with that out of the way, let's look at Jude. Please open your Bibles to the book of Jude. We are continuing a study on the Wednesday evenings in Jude, and we're only really in verse 4 tonight. I don't desire for prolonged studies for the sake of some merit badge, but at the same time, I don't want to cheat you out of how the Lord has been blessing me and helping me to see the riches of this text. So we will get as far as God has intended and no further tonight, and pick up next week. I'm going to read again the first few verses, as we've been reading the last few weeks. So please read with me. I'll be reading from the New American Standard, as I normally do. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day. Of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as examples in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Well, that is the farther than we will get this evening, for sure, but I wanted to read that entire section there to kind of get the flow of what Jude is doing. Remember, he opens with a very warm greeting. His love and affection for the church that wanted to rejoice in salvation, this love is now motivating him to exhort them earnestly to contend, strongly wrestle for the purity of the faith, in other words, to maintain that purity in their fellowship, because that faith was once for all handed down to the saints. And while God does not need me to keep his word pure, it is our obligation inside of the congregation to seek to be faithful to the pure word, to the pure gospel, And Jude's love for his people, for this group of original the recipients, now compelled him to tell them to strive hard in this contending for the faith because of the problem of false teachers that was already among them. So again, Jude begins with this desire to gush about the grace of salvation, and now he has said, you must contend for the faith that was handed down for the saints. And we covered that last week. And this week we're going to start with the reason for why you must contend for the faith. Jude says, verse 3, you must contend earnestly. Do this. He's now going to give us in verse 4 this summary reason of why. He's going to delve into more of the descriptions of what's going on in later verses. But as a summary statement, he says this. Essentially, the reason why you must contend is certain persons have crept in unnoticed, who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, who are ungodly and turn the grace of God into licentiousness, denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is the reason why you must do this. You have these false teachers who are now among you. So let's talk about this for a moment. First of all, who are these people that he's talking about? He just says certain persons. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. The issue is not of a particular high-profile named individual who is the known heretic of the day. I think there's the idea of certain persons, it is exactly what it is. It can be anybody and a nobody for that purpose. He does not particularly point out any individuals. While Paul does at different times, he names Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander and others, there is a point in time to do that, to name individuals who are causing and bringing in kinds of false teaching and dissent, troubling whole households. There is a time for that, but Jude just says certain persons. There are certain persons who have crept in. And those references in your outline, are to Hymenaeus and Alexander and places where Paul does that. But the idea is that there are just these unnamed individuals who are in your midst. And I think the difference is, what I want us to understand, or at least grapple with, is Jude is not talking about a hypothetical in the future time when this will happen. Jude is saying there are people who are there already. And one of the things we talked about last week with the difficulties in contending for the faith is that sometimes we come into the very difficult situation where I have to choose, either am I going to be faithful to God and to His Word, or am I going to be faithful to my relationship, my friend, my family, my son, my daughter, my wife, my husband, whatever it might be. And so it is not helpful to think of this as an easy thing. Well, of course, you would mark out that person and you would treat them as they ought to be treated, as one bringing in false doctrine, because life is a lot more complicated and messy when you have relationships and someone you love and care about is teaching not just foolish things, but damnable heresies. These certain persons have crept in. And not only are they there, but they've crept in unnoticed. The idea is to come up alongside, like next to you, come up so close to you as if to be right at your side, but they've done so as a thief would, creeping in unnoticed. They've not come in waving the banner of, by the way, I'm a Pelagian, by the way, you know, I'm an Arian, whatever it might be. They're not doing those kinds of things. They will come in and sneakily introduce destructive heresies, as Peter says. This is not they're going to hand you the business card, you know, heretic, you know, entrepreneur company, whatever it might be. The picture is, it is so, the need to be diligent in our observance and in our watchfulness and our contending is that we must be aware of these things when they come about, because they are going to be those who sneak in unnoticed. But notice here what he says also. looking at my wrong outline there. Yeah, they're among you. It says certain persons have crept in among you. So they're certain people. They are now in your midst. But also, what is in store for them? What's in store for them is condemnation. Condemnation, judgment, eternal condemnation. This is not a minor theme here in the New Testament. The New Testament provides many varied descriptions of the torment of condemnation which awaits all who die in their sins. Now, I don't think that we ought to have as a primary motivating factor in our evangelism the fact that others are dying and going to hell, or the primary motivating factor in your salvation is, I want to have fire insurance. That is definitely there. The desire for others not to be lost and the desire to not be condemned yourself ought to be there. But primarily, we ought to evangelize because that is God's glorious task which he's given to us, and it brings God glory when sinners are saved. And the sinner who is brought interaction with the gospel ought to not, I like this way of saying it, not come to Jesus or believe in him because otherwise you would go to hell, but because he is so good to save you from that hell. The emphasis, I think, is important. We come to Jesus for who he is, not for what he gives us. And again, there's, as a child, I know that I was terrified of condemnation. I didn't understand the fullness of the glory of Christ or why he ought to be seen as valuable. I knew that I was a sinner, and I knew that I was going to go to the bad place, and I did not want that to happen. The Lord grows us in our understanding. So I guess we need to move and not just stay in that place where heaven or Jesus is our get out of fire jail free card. Again, really bad analogy, but the idea is we should grow in understanding. But these are marked up for condemnation. Again, eternal condemnation and judgment which awaits false teachers and all the lost is eternal. I want to make this emphasis every time we come across judgment in the scriptures. And I know we just studied in Luke 16 the rich man and Lazarus, and I made that point at least a couple times. But it must be highlighted every time, because there is a prevalent, continuing, immortal false teaching that says that hell is not eternal, that hell is temporary. But the Bible gives no such picture of condemnation. And if you just want to, in your minds or in your Bibles, remember the one verse is very helpful there, Matthew 25:46. Jesus speaks about the sheep and the goats. He says, these, speaking of the goats, well, of those on his left, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There is an equal connection there. In other words, you can't minimize one without minimizing the other, and there is no reason to minimize either. But condemnation is eternal, and it's the existence of conscious torment is described verily as a place where the worm never dies, where the fire is not quenched, where this is done all away from the presence of the Lord in the sense of the glory of his power. And I think the best understanding of that is you're away from all of the good blessings of being in his presence and experiencing only the condemnation that comes from the Lord. Again, this is not a minor theme. People need to understand that what's in store primarily here in view for these false teachers, these certain persons, but theologically, biblically, it is for all people who die apart from Christ. And this must be remembered that all have fallen short, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we can be justified by his grace. So what is in store for these false teachers is condemnation. Now this is going to be a point that Jude goes into in the next several verses, this condemnation, this judgment. He's going to develop this or reinforce this promise, the statement in the further verses. But then, before he does that, though, he describes what these people do. In this end of verse 4, they deny Christ by licentious conduct. Jude's letter is not describing primarily a theological argument which is to be condemned. For instance, in the first epistle of John, John regularly makes distinctions about Christology. The people who are coming deny the Son, or they deny something about Christ, that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. John deals with a heretical teaching about Jesus Christ. Jude is essentially getting behind some of that and dealing with he's dealing with the other side of the coin with the conduct that marks a false teacher. Dealing with their licentiousness. And between Jude and Peter, the some words that describe false teachers are greedy, they're perverse, they are licentious. All these kinds of things, they're debaucherous. They have this kind of markers about them in their conduct. Some of the ways in which false teachers can be identified is their capitulation to greed or sensuality. They're characterized by the very things the New Testament describes as being evidence of someone who is not a believer. I think that's important. There are things that the New Testament gives as a description of deeds of the flesh or works of the flesh that are contrasted to spiritual things. For instance, in Galatians, Paul says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." Again, Paul doesn't give you every single thing. He gives you some places you can go to, and then it's things like those. These are things that would have been done in the flesh prior to salvation, or just been descriptive of the person or characterizing the person prior to being saved. Peter says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." In other words, Peter is making that distinction in his first epistle, that this is something that ought to have passed when you were an unbeliever, following after the way of the Gentiles. These are people who are described, who are marked out by their licentious conduct. And there's a word in here. He says, "Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness." Now, I wanted to spend some time on ungodly persons, just for a moment. I want to just talk about this for a few minutes. In Jude, this word or the verb or noun form is used about five or six times. Most of them are in verses 15 and 18. Now, I'm going to deal with this probably more length of that when we get to those verses, but he's not just using this as kind of a general, generic, they're ungodly, almost as a way in which we would say they're lost or they're sinners, kind of as an easy superscript about kind of a high level of their description of their relative state. What Jude is getting at here is this picture of they have no fear of God before their eyes. It's kind of the motivating reason why all these things are occurring. Ungodliness comes from the word which means worship. It's a negative, like those who are without worship or reverence, or they don't venerate. It basically means someone who has no reverence or fear for God. It doesn't mean irreligious, but one who actively practices the opposite of what the fear of God demands. So the idea of godless doesn't describe all the various specific ways in which these things come out. Like, while even he says licentiousness is a specific manifestation of that, this is kind of the underlying disposition, the underlying characteristic of they have no fear of God, they have no reverence, they have no worship for God, and so they are doing things that are the opposite of what the fear of God would demand. So again, while this may sound like an easy description of those who are against God's revealed word and plan, it's actually more of a direct and frontal assault in the description of their defining quality, which manifests in various forms. They have no fear of God, they do not revere God, and they do not worship God. So this is, again, he uses that word in verses 15 and 18. I'll just read verse 15 here, just to see how Jude kind of beats this dead horse a couple times. He starts in verse 14, "It was about these same men that Enoch in his seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way with all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" And he goes on and comes up again in verse 18, but this is just... that's the idea. It's the underlying motivation for their activities of licentiousness or other kinds of rebellion. And these were, again, it says they were before marked out, ungodly persons who were before marked out for this condemnation. This idea is that they were a prior declaration of what was going to happen. It's something that was recorded in the past and is bearing testimony concerning them today. So this is the picture of what of who they're talking about. And what they do is they turn the fear of God, or the grace of God, into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord. Now again, this is not a denial primarily that Jude is looking at in theological statements, even though I'm sure that would occur. But the issue is, their denial is they essentially throw off the yoke of the lordship of Jesus Christ, if I can say it that way. They are, in their actions, denying his lordship over their lives. He's focusing on the deeds of the denying of Christ's lordship and not merely the creeds. And we see this also, for instance, in John's epistle. This would be what John would describe as those who walk in the darkness. This is the kind of... what Jude is going into more of what that looks like. Just a little minor point here before we move on. There's much discussion on who is being referred to here when it speaks of denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The question is often put this way: is it referring to our Master, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it referring to Master and Lord who is Jesus Christ? Ultimately, I don't think there's a semantically definitive way to come down on that, or semantic certainty. But between Jude's use of this idea here, these words here, as well as Peter's use of it in 2 Peter, I have much comfort in believing that Jude and both Peter are referring to Christ here and alone, and not referring to anyone else, even though they could refer to the Father or the Spirit, but they're referring to the Son, I believe. So there's much that has been said there, but I'll just leave that where it is for tonight. So again, we've looked at the reason why Jude says they must contend is because these certain people, they're among you, these are men who've been marked out for condemnation, and they are described by their denial of Christ in their licentious conduct. So Jude has a pretty good reason for encouraging the believers to contend for the faith. Now, Jude, in the next three verses, goes on to give a basis of reason for believing and knowing and being confident in the fact that God will judge these false teachers. He's going to give several examples for why the church ought to have no question about God's future judgment of false teachers. He's going to give three examples historically. I've got a fourth one in there because Peter and Jude used a couple of different ones. I threw that one in there for good measure. But let's look at these examples. God's judgment over false teachers is confirmed. This is what Jude is doing. He's confirming it by examples from the past. Again, Jude makes reference to three well-known examples of God's execution of judgment as a statement about the certainty of the future of these false teachers. But not only that, just keep that in mind. And then in verse 8, he then goes on to describe the false teachers. He says, yet in the same way, these men also do these things. It's almost as if, based upon the historical precedent, it's almost unbelievable these same false teachers are going blithely about their business of denying the things that God has already set in place. So it's almost, it's both an establishment of these examples, but it also serves as a kind of, can you believe they're actually doing the same thing as we've seen in the past? So let's look at some of these examples. First of all, we have Israel in the Exodus, verse 5. Now I desire to remind you that though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now, as just a bit here, this idea of the power and importance of reminders, this is often used referring to what has happened, what has been written before, as Paul says, is written for our instruction. Peter, at the beginning of his epistle in 1 Peter, I believe it's chapter 2, goes on, he says, I will take every opportunity to remind you of these things. And I think what Jude is talking about is the base truths about all they know about the gospel and the history of God's dealing with people. He's like, you know all these things, but I'm going to remind you of these things as well. It's referring to this, the specific examples, but also to the broader picture, I think, of the faith that they have once, that has been once for all handed down to the saints. They already know these things. There is an importance to remind, even bring up these things that we know and believe and confess together, because so often some of us forget. So often we can be encouraged by a reminder of those things that we hold in common, and I think that's what Jude is doing here. He says, the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. There is almost no other event that I could think of. There is no single event in the history of Israel that is as heralded, as lifted up, as glorious and as praiseworthy as when God delivered the people out of bondage in Egypt. This was very just definitional for the nation. So much so that when Jesus was interacting with the people, we've never been slaves to anyone. In other words, they are so defined by the Exodus and by their triumph out of those things that they don't even think about their time as in bondage, except just the deliverance from that. But almost immediately after their deliverance from immediate danger, the people began to grumble, to go after other gods, to become ungrateful, and in many other ways rebel against the Lord. His answer was to judge them and ultimately destroy the very generation that came out of Egypt. Numbers 14 says this, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. This was the final culmination of God's judging of Israel as they came out. But it didn't just start there. If you remember, right on the heels of coming across the coming out of Egypt, when Moses then goes up to the mountain, what do the people do? They immediately, well, within a couple days anyway, maybe Moses is dead, let's make an idol after we can worship, and begin to revel and to play, and Moses comes down from the mountain. And he is so distraught, God is so angry, that over 3,000 men are slaughtered on that day for the rebellion in that land. Moses grinds the golden calf down to powder and makes the people drink it. This is within weeks of the deliverance from Egypt, when they've just seen God lay low the entire superpower that was Egypt. Militarily, economically, religiously, everything brought low. But they didn't learn from that. In Numbers chapter 16, Korah and several other leaders of the congregation, basically they were Levites, and they said, "What? We are all you know, sons of God here. We're all sons of Abraham. We're all sons of Jacob here. What gives you the right to be an authority over us?" they were complaining, and there was, I forget how many, several hundred people who essentially the Lord opened up the earth and swallowed Korah's rebellion. Moses said, if these men die the death of all men, then God is not going to speak through me. And as soon as he stopped speaking, the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and their families. They were grumbling about following God's lead. But more than that, there was a plague because of murmuring. The next day, I mean, after you'd think there'd be a delay in the time of murmuring, but the next day after Korah's people were eaten by the earth, people complained about the food they were eating. And God caused many of them to die at that time. 14,700, besides Korah's rebellion, died because of their grumbling about food. It wasn't just grumbling about food, it was faithlessness in God's provision and faithlessness for his deliverance. The bronze serpent was another thing. God sent scorpions among them because they had grumbled again about food until Moses made the Nehushtan, I think is what it's called, to lift up the serpent in the wilderness so they could look to and be healed, which the people then decided to keep for an idol for generations until after that. Or maybe the culminating one during the wilderness wandering was the sin of Baal Peor, where the Israel played the harlot with the daughters of Midian, or I believe Midian, of Moab, excuse me. And there was just massive death and judgment that was only put down when one of the sons of Aaron had a zeal and essentially skewered a man and a woman together in a tent when they were defiling themselves in the presence of all Israel. This is, again, all this thing culminating in the final death of all that generation in the wilderness. Judah saying, God did this for their unbelief, for those who didn't believe, after he delivered them out of bondage. He's hearkening back to this established, important time in Israel's history when they saw this great judgment of God. But he doesn't just stop there. In verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, this one probably causes the most curiosity. Ultimately, there's two main views here that what Jude might be referring to that would have a basis in the scriptures themselves. One is the falling of all the angels with Satan when they are cast out of heaven, as I believe Revelation speaks of, or I forget if it's Revelation or Isaiah, but talks about a third of all the angels come down. You could refer to that or to the account of Genesis chapter 6. Now, for several reasons, one of which is the angels here are described as being kept in bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I don't think he's talking about all the demons, because the demons were active during the ministry of Christ. They weren't all confined to this prison, unable to do anything. I think what he's talking about is what we see in Genesis chapter 6. If you want to flip back to Genesis chapter 6, we can look at this briefly here. Genesis chapter 6 is the preamble to the great flood. Genesis chapter 5 is the great description of the lineage of the family tree of man, of Seth, all the way down to Noah. Ends with him being 500 years old and having Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Verse 5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And he goes on to talk about God then predicting and then carrying out the flood. But the picture is, who are these? Who I think is Jude is talking about is seen here, speaking in verse 4 and 5, particularly, well, it's really verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. The picture here, as best as I would understand this, is describing this. The offspring was of this unnatural type of union. Let me just see if I can describe it in this way here. I've got it written down so I hopefully can get it as accurate as I'm trying to be here. Well, I must lift that note out of it. Essentially here, I apologize. Oh, here we go. The best understanding of this in my mind is in some way angels who are in Genesis chapter 6, the ones who were called the sons of God, so fallen angels, they possessed men, as Jude says, they left their proper abode and had sexual relations, or as Jude says, they indulged in gross immorality, with the daughters of men, they went after strange flesh, and had children born to them. This is the sin for which the specific group of angels was prematurely consigned to the pit until judgment day. So I think essentially what happened here is demons possessed men, and in such a way as probably to try to destroy mankind, to corrupt it so there could not be a savior in some way, shape, or form, whatever their intentions were. This was a gross and vile sin that God then caused these individual fallen angels to be consigned, to be put under eternal bonds, under darkness for the judgment of that great day. And what I think is also why it's speaking about a particular kind of judgment that's different than the other fallen angels. In Luke chapter 8, I believe, when Jesus is encountering the demoniac, the demon says, "Please don't send us to the pit. Have you come to torture us before the time?" They wanted to be sent into the pigs, not into the pit. There's the idea of this premature consignment before the final judgment. The demons even know what's going to happen. The demons believe that God is one, just like any good theologian does. But we should, and they tremble over it, as James makes reference to. So I think in speaking about the fallen angels, they didn't keep their proper abode. In other words, they left where they were supposed to be and inhabited in some way, shape, or form these men who then tried to have some kind of ungodly, immoral sexual activity with which God was displeased greatly. So while that causes a lot of the eyebrows to raise, a lot of the reasons for making that judgment like I did and connecting it back to Genesis chapter 6 is because if you notice here, that there is a connection to the next verses that come. See, verse 7 this is back in Jude 1, there's only one chapter, but in Jude it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah. So what it does here is, the angels didn't keep their proper abode, and they did all these things just as Sodom and Gomorrah. So I think what Jude is doing helpfully here is connecting the kinds of activity, or the at least the paradigm or the place to understand what these angels did with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we're going to move into what Sodom and Gomorrah are about here, because that's letter C there on your outlines. So letter A was Israel in the Exodus. B was the angels didn't keep their abode. C is Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, speaking back of the angels, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Okay, a couple of things here about Sodom and Gomorrah. First of all, Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned probably either together or separately about 40-some-odd times, or 40-odd verses in the Bible. Almost all of them occur after Genesis 18, and every time they're either descriptions of the location or in a proverbial sense talking about the judgment that God did. Sodom and Gomorrah were proverbial in their sin and the judgment which came about. That's important to remember. This was as an example, even as Jude makes reference here. What was done to them was done as an example, because there were other cities that did the same and or worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe it's in Isaiah, The idea is that Israel had even transgressed, even gone lower in a lot of ways than Sodom and Gomorrah had done. And we know that, well, there's other things that can be said, but the idea is that they are proverbial in their condemnation, but also in the sin in which they were, the sins they were expressing. They were here noted for, they indulged in gross immorality, going after strange flesh. There is a very popular modern argument, or modern theological position that denies the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah has anything to do with modern days, what we know about homosexuality and homosexual proclivities, or I'm forgetting even the language of nowadays we use. But the language of nowadays is speak of committed, monogamous, homosexual types of unions, you know, those kinds of loving kinds of relationships. In other words, they say the Bible and what it speaks about doesn't speak about the way in which our culture defines these things. So when it talks about the things in Leviticus and Genesis and Romans and 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, that's all about other kinds of things. Pederasty, all those other kinds of things. Used in idol worship and all those kinds of things. And it doesn't have to do with what we would experience nowadays. I say that because while it sounds smart and it sounds well-reasoned, there is no basis for that kind of a distinction in the Word of God. In the beginning, when God created male and female, He set up the blueprints for any kind, the only kind of sexual activity that is not only permitted but encouraged. That's between one man and one woman for life. We see examples of polygamy. We see examples of all kinds of things. The Bible references all kinds of other deviations of sexual activity. All of them are in some way, shape, or form condemned. Implicitly or explicitly. Every time the Bible speaks of homosexuality, the kinds of going after the same gender, whether it's men or women, it is spoken about in negative terms. There is no positive affirmation of the activity or the proclivity, the desires. There's no positive statement about those things. Leviticus particularly is very clear. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Now again, I'm going to refute some of these verses because it's important, because there is no context in a biblical framework of taking the Bible for what it says and what it meant to the people to whom it was written, and for what Jesus and his generation understood the Bible to mean, that you could take any other understanding than one I'm giving you tonight. That would say that somehow Jesus was ignorant of the kinds of unions that people talk about today or whatever it might be, and he didn't condemn those because, you know, he healed the centurion slave, and didn't you know that that was probably his little boy lover, and that Jesus implicitly gave an encouragement to that kind of activity. It's foolishness. It's grasping after straws that aren't there to try and wholesale import licentiousness into the Scriptures, trying to sanctify sinful activity. Leviticus 20:13, if there is a man who lies with a male as one who lies with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. There is no, in the Mosaic law, there was no ifs, ands, or buts. There was no delineation for what their intentions were. Furthermore, Paul in Romans chapter 1 says this: the same way men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Well, furthermore, in the previous verse, in verse 26, talks about how women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. Again, the Bible, every time it speaks about this kind of activity, it is unnatural, it is sinful, and it is condemned. And one of the best linguistic and theological arguments that you can use when talking to to people who would try to bring out scholarship on you, modern disbelieving scholarship, is in, if you look at, turn your Bibles to Roman, or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just briefly here. This is important. I don't make this a preaching point every week, but when the scriptures deal with it, it's important that we deal with it, be found faithful where the Bible is faithful. Starting in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. A couple things there. First of all, there is this change of identity. Such were some of you. And I have preached in the past messages in 1 Corinthians, in this text, that focused on all of the acceptable type sins, the coveting, the idolatry, the things that aren't the big splashy ones that we're going to talk about tonight. So by no means am I one who would accentuate these things but give a pass to the covetous, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers. That is not something that I would do. But for the purposes of tonight, because of Jude's text, I'm going to focus on one primary word here in verse 9, the word homosexuals there. That word is a word arsenikoites in the Greek. Now, people will make a lot about, that's a word that either Paul created, we don't really know what it means. It's kind of a strange word. For the sake of time, let me just do this for you. The Bible of the first century church was the Old Testament. The Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, which I read for you, which says, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination. There are two words there. The word that's translated as male is the word arsenos. The word that is translated as laying or as sexual intercourse is koitane. Arsenos and koitane. Paul, the Pharisee, the one who was trained in the Old Testament, what he has done here is taken arsenos and koitane and put them together, arsenikoites. And he's making, I think, a direct connection back to the Mosaic law and descriptions of what was going on there. There is no way to divorce Paul from the Old Testament. I think even his language, words that he almost makes up by combining two Old Testament terms, makes that point. So, Jude, again, this is important because of the day and age in which we live, speaks here about that they were destroyed and the description of, well, I'm going to have to pick this up next week. Because I don't want to brush through this. I want to go back and look at the Genesis account of the actual destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as well. But where we'll come back next week is, again, Jude is using these examples to solidify in the minds of the hearers that the judgment for the false teachers is going to happen. Why? Just as God destroyed Israel in the wilderness, just as God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, just as God kept fallen angels in consignment, or as Peter says, just as God destroyed the world with a flood, these are all to give no question about what God is going to do with these false teachers. Well, I apologize for going over. Let me pray and we'll close tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the patience of your people on this Wednesday night who have labored with me through some of these things. Thank you for their faithfulness to you, their desire to know your word and be here this evening. Give us safety as we travel home and back to our work and school tomorrow. In Christ's name.